Perhaps you've heard the expression man up. That seems to be kind of a common expression today in our world, such as people use it in the sense of, I don't care how tired you are, man up and get back to work. Or I don't care how unpleasant it is, man up and change that diaper. Or I don't care whether you'd rather like to be watching TV, man up and go out there and mow the lawn. Well, we recognize that to man up is to be like a man. Go out there and do something productive. Go out there and work hard. Go out there and earn your money. Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion these days in our culture regarding what it is even to be a man. You perhaps have heard the idea of toxic masculinity in our culture today, in our world. And so sometimes men think, well, if I actually man up and do the things that I'm supposed to do, if I act like a man, I'm going to be accused of toxic masculinity. I'll be accused of offending people. And so I don't know where I'm supposed to stand in this world today. We should be able to avoid the kind of confusion that we see in our world today because we have the Bible as our guide. We don't need to be confused about what manhood is or masculinity. That's what I want to talk about this morning, are key aspects, key principles of biblical masculinity. On Father's Day, I think particularly we need to be reminded about the biblical teaching of what it means to be a man. Now, I recognize that at least half of the congregation this morning are not men, and so this doesn't apply directly to you, but it does apply indirectly, especially to some of the younger ladies who are perhaps looking for a future husband, and also for the younger men who are not married yet and who are maybe moving into manhood, and also, of course, for the men, the fathers here, who need to reflect, who need to show and exemplify the biblical concepts of masculinity. And even for those of you ladies who are already married, already have a man, you know, you have this thing called an elbow, and occasionally when your man needs to show a little bit more masculinity, you can give him one in the ribs and say, hey, honey, you know, that's for you. That's the one that you need. Okay? So I think all of us can be benefited, hopefully, from our comments this morning. But before we get into biblical concepts of masculinity, I wanted to mention two what I think of as challenges to biblical masculinity that we see in our world today. Now, I'm sure that there are many more than two challenges to biblical masculinity. There are many of them, but two that I think are really on the front burner today, two that we hear about all the time in our society. One of these challenges I would describe as gender fluidity. And frankly, I'm sorry that we even have to talk about these items these days. I'd rather not even have to bring up some of these things that we have to talk about from time to time. But this is one of those things that is very common. It is something going on in our culture, in our society right now, and I think it's wise for us to talk about these things or at least address them from time to time. Let's consider, first of all, regarding gender fluidity, what the Bible says. Okay, the Bible is our guide, and so the Bible sets the norms for things like gender. What does the Bible say from the very beginning of what gender ought to be? Well, Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 5:2 says, God created them male and female. Genesis 6:19, even regarding the animals, it says, of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So God made humans, and he made the whole animal creation male and female. There are two kinds of humans. There are two setups, you might say, or two genders, two different anatomical models. It's common knowledge that there are anatomical differences between men and women, between males and females. We know that there are also genetic differences underlying those anatomical differences. Genetic differences actually are what produce the anatomical differences. Men, as we know, if you remember your biological studies back in high school, men have XY chromosomes and women have XX chromosomes. Now, occasionally there are genetic mutations or genetic variations, genetic anomalies that produce an XXY or an XYY in men. Sometimes women have XXX or even just a single X chromosome. Those are exceedingly rare, but they do happen in our world today. But really, it's the exceptions that prove the rule. in the vast, vast majority of cases, it's either XY or XX. And only in exceedingly rare cases is there anything different from that within humanity. Now, you can change your external appearances. We all know that there are people who parade around as the opposite sex. A man can parade around and pretend as if he's a woman, and I suppose a woman could do the same, but it doesn't matter what changes you may make. You may have surgical changes, you may dress differently and grow your hair differently, you may even change your name from Bruce to Caitlin, but you still have the same genetic material. You cannot change your genetic makeup. If your chromosomes say XY, you are a male, and if your chromosomes say XX, you're a female. Well, culture today is telling us that gender is a choice. It's not a binary. You know, binary means one or the other. X or O, on or off, one or zero, male or female. In our world today, they're saying, no, you can be whatever you want. In fact, they're saying that gender is a spectrum. Over here, let's say, is masculinity, and over here is femininity, males and females. But really, everybody is kind of on this spectrum. And you can choose wherever you want to be on that spectrum. In fact, if you decide that you're a male and you want or you feel like being a female, well, you just sort of shift along down that spectrum to the more female side, and they would say that females can do the same. You can transition. And so this is where we have people today who are in what they call the trans community. They're transitioning from one side to the other, or somewhere along that spectrum they're moving along from masculine to feminine or back and forth. Well, if gender is fluid, then it's simply something we choose. You choose where you're going to be on that gender spectrum. If you feel like a man, well, then you present yourself as a man. If you feel like a woman, then you present yourself as a woman. If you feel like you're somewhere in between man and woman, then you might be what they call androgynous. Andros is the Greek word for man. Gyne, or G-Y-N, is the word in the Greek for female. So androgynous is male and female, or sort of a combination of the two. And some would even say that they have no gender expression at all. They are non-gender, and so they're sort of like off the spectrum altogether. But what they're telling us today is that you choose that. You decide if you want to be a man or a woman or somewhere on that spectrum or off the spectrum altogether. That's something you can choose. Well, the Bible uses a technical theological term for that. It's called hogwash. That's really not a biblical term, but it's like rubbish. It's dung. It is not true. It is something that people have come up with, maybe in psychology or psychiatry or something, but it is really absolutely false. The Bible says that God created men and women to be what they were created to be. God assigns our gender at the time of our conception. God gives us our identity. It's male or female. Today there's a lot of emphasis on sort of choosing your own identity. Be whatever you want to be. Be whoever you want to be. Well, no, the Bible says that God gives us our identity, and there's a lot of things that the Bible tells us about who we are, especially in Christ. But even anatomically or even physically, it's very obvious whether we are men or women. The DNA combine in a natural process to produce either a boy or a girl. Now, again, in a very, very rare cases, there is some genetic anomalies and there's some differences in the genetic makeup, but in the vast, vast majority of cases, it's very clear whether you have a boy or a girl. When the child is born, the doctor generally says, it's a boy or it's a girl. Or these days with modern science and modern technology, they can do the scans and the ultrasounds and things, and they can tell you even before the baby is born if it's a boy or a girl. When the baby is born, the doctor doesn't say, it's a child of undetermined gender. No, it's a boy or it's a girl. And almost every single time you can tell which one it is without confusion. It's one or the other. So the idea that we can simply choose what we want to be, that if you feel like a man, well, then just be a man. If you feel like a woman, then just be a woman. And if you feel today differently than you did yesterday, well, then you can be that, or you can put on that identity. You can decide to identify yourself anywhere along the gender spectrum is a ridiculous assertion. We are what God and DNA and anatomy tell us what we are. And to say that we're something different is just ridiculous, and of course it's unbiblical and ungodly. The idea that gender is fluid and a matter of personal choice is not only ridiculous, it's also dangerous. Because today you have men who are parading or pretending to be women, and what do these men do? Where do they show up? Well, they show up in the women's facilities. They show up in the women's locker room. They show up in the women's changing room. They show up in the women's bathroom even. And guess what happens if you object to that? If you see a guy who's clearly a man dressed up like a woman go into the women's restroom and you complain about it, guess who's going to get in trouble? You are. In today's society, if you complain about this idea, you are on the outs. You're on the wrong side of history. And so it's very unfortunate that this is the way that things are going. This is our society today. And we may not sense it too much in, you know, Antigo, Wisconsin, in the north woods of Wisconsin. But go down to Madison for a while, and you will see visually, without any confusion, about what our world is going to today. Because it is shocking and hardly believable, but that is the way that our world is moving today. Society has decided that this is the new normal. You better get used to it, because this is the way that society has decided. This is the way that things are going. You can transition from one sex to the other, and everyone has to pretend that that is who you are. If you were a guy and now you want to be a woman, well, now everybody's got to agree that you're a woman, and they've got to call you she or use your preferred pronouns, because this is what society has determined. Well, biblical Christians must strongly denounce such ideas and stand against them strenuously. God made only two options. We are one or the other. There is no transitioning between the two. To think otherwise, frankly, is deeply immoral and ungodly and unbiblical. So one error that we see in our world today, one challenge to biblical masculinity, is this idea that gender is fluid. That denial of gender or sex being binary is a denial of God's obvious design for men and women. The other challenge that I wanted to mention is found in 1 Corinthians 6:9. I don't know if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to read this verse, or you can just listen along as I read it. 1 Corinthians 6:9 is a very important text, because it's a list of the damned, you might say. It's a roll call of the damned. There are several passages in the Bible that give us lists of kinds of behavior. And if you're guilty of that behavior without repentance, if you're habitually in that kind of behavior, the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be saved. So notice 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither, now here's the list, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, here's the word that I want to focus on, effeminate. We'll get back to that in a second. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's another similar term. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, these people will not be saved. Now it's not that you cannot in your past be guilty of that. A person could be guilty of any of these things, and he goes on to say, such were some of you. Okay, so he's writing to these wicked, depraved people in Corinth. These people used to be some of the worst, and yet they got saved. They came to Christ. Such were some of them. That used to be their lifestyle, but now they've changed because they've been converted. Now they've come to Christ. But this idea that I wanted to mention here is this word effeminate. Paul uses this Greek term, effeminate. Well, the English term is effeminate in the King James here, but the Greek term is malakos, which simply means soft. It's translated effeminate, I think, one time in the King James Bible. Sometimes it's translated as soft, but that's what the word literally means. It describes something that's soft to the touch. Metaphorically, it may refer to softness in a negative sense. That is, a man should not be soft in this sense. It's a softness that's not appropriate for men. It may be appropriate for women. It may be appropriate in other ways, but it's not appropriate for men. Men should not be soft or effeminate in this sense. This is a kind of softness which is the opposite of biblical masculinity. And historically, even if you read outside the Bible, if you read about different people using this word, malakos, or soft, they use it in a sense of a vice, in the sense of an act of immorality. It's a sense that's inappropriate. Men ought not to be soft in this sense. This form of behavior, in fact, it says here, will prevent you from entering heaven. Those who continue in this kind of lifestyle, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. These are unsaved people if they continue in that lifestyle. Malakos is moral softness of self-indulgence, self-centeredness, and self-preservation. But effeminacy is only part of what it means to be malakos or soft. Even if a man appears to be the very picture of masculinity, he could still be soft and unmanly for shirking his duty, for protecting himself when he should be protecting others, or seeking pleasure and avoiding pain. Being morally soft is loving yourself first. Being morally soft is the opposite of true biblical masculinity. And as we see in this context, this kind of moral softness can also lead to a perverted sense of immoral behavior. And so these two words, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, this refers to a kind of perversion that I don't even want to talk about, but a certain kind of perversion that is very clear and very obvious in our society today. So a kind of moral softness can lead to a perverted sense of effeminacy or immoral softness, you might say. In the second part of the passage, it shows that people could have been guilty of that in the past, where Paul says, such were some of you, but you are justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means that they came to Christ, they were converted, and guess what? That behavior pattern was no longer true in their lives. And unfortunately, very unfortunately, I think today, many members or many churches around the country and around the world are saying, you can be guilty of these kinds of offenses, this kind of immorality, and still think of yourself as a Christian. We have one of the leading contenders for the presidency coming up in 2020, who claims to be this word, soft, and a Christian. And frankly, those two are contradictory ideas. You cannot live in this kind of behavior. You cannot say that you're a Christian and still be guilty of this kind of moral perversion. Especially think of yourself, well, I don't want to get into the details of that guy's life, but you can't be thinking of yourself as a genuine believer and participate in this kind of lifestyle as a habitual practice without repentance. If you're saved, you no longer practice these things. Such were some of you. That was true in the past. But now you've come to Christ, you've been converted, and now you're sanctified. You're living a godly, holy lifestyle. And so we should not think of people who are participating blatantly and flagrantly and without repentance in this kind of lifestyle as those who are part of the kingdom of God. Now, they can be saved. Certainly they can come to Christ if they're willing to repent. But if they don't repent, then they fit into these categories. And so we certainly pray for their conversion. And we know that with God, all things are possible. Those who are immoral can become moral. Those who lack virtue can become virtuous. Those who are confused can become clear in their thinking. Those who are morally soft can become morally firm and solid. True conversion makes that change a reality. And that's what happened in the lives of these individuals. So these are two main challenges, I think, in our world today that we see to biblical masculinity. One is gender fluidity and the other is effeminacy or moral softness or perversion. Our culture is now promoting these ideas, but biblical Christians must stand strongly against them. We must absolutely reject them as immoral and repugnant. Let's move on then to characteristics of biblical masculinity. Biblical masculinity is an exercise of biblical virtues that are expected of a Christian man. The Bible gives us gender roles. Now, our society has rejected gender roles. They have decided that everything ought to be equal between men and women and that there should be no specific roles for men and women. Everybody's got to be able to do exactly the same things without any kind of distinction or differentiation. But the Bible gives us roles for men and women. Men are expected to act in certain ways, and women are expected to act in certain ways. There's no superiority or inferiority between men and women or the roles that they inhabit. It's simply the way that God has created men and women to act and to react or correspond to one another. What are the biblical virtues then expected of men? Well, we could come up with a long list. And there are many things that the Bible says that should be true of Christian men. And what I want to talk about this morning are just four primary virtues that should be true of Christian men. And I'm not saying that women shouldn't have these virtues as well. And I'm also not saying that there are many other virtues that ought to be true of men. I mean, men should be loving and compassionate and kind and gracious and merciful. Those kinds of virtues ought to be true of any Christian. But particularly, men ought to be focusing on the virtues that we're talking about this morning. One of them, the first one that I want to mention, is spiritual maturity. The Bible mentions or uses this expression, a perfect man, twice in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then James 3:2, "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." Now, some of the young women here, perhaps of marriageable age, might think, that's what I want. I want the perfect man. I want Prince Charming to come along and sweep me off my feet, and we'll live happily ever after in his palace somewhere on a hill in a shining city, and it'll all be great. Well, unfortunately, the word perfect here doesn't mean without fault. There are no men without fault. I hope that everybody recognizes that. When the Bible uses the word perfect man, it's not talking about perfect in the sense of sinless or without fault. The word perfect really means here mature or complete or of full age. And the authors use the word perfect or complete to describe someone who is spiritually mature. Not perfect in the sense of, you know, perfect stature, perfect hair, perfect eyes, perfect teeth. You know, a young woman might be looking for those qualities in a man, but frankly, once you hit about 40 or 45 years old, it all starts going downhill anyway, so nobody's perfect. Even the best among us are not perfect for too long. Maybe when you're about 26, 27, 28, that's the height. That's the best you're probably ever going to be. After that, it's kind of downhill for most of us. So trying to find the perfect man, well, not physically, certainly, but spiritually, in a spiritual sense, we can find those who are complete or mature or of full age. And really, that's what all Christian men ought to be striving for. Maybe not, you know, physical perfection. Certainly, nobody's going to achieve that. But spiritual maturity certainly is a goal that all of us, especially men this morning, ought to be striving toward. The Bible mentions or describes spiritual maturity in various ways. For example, in Romans 15:1, "Then we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Well, a spiritually mature person, a person who is strong in the faith, is strong. Romans 8:6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." What does it mean to be mature in the faith? It means to be spiritually minded. Or 1 Corinthians 2:15, "He that is spiritual judges all things." So to be mature or to be complete or to be perfect in the King James usage of that word doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean, you know, without fault, but it does mean mature. It means spiritual. It means strong in the faith. Christian men ought to be strong or of full age spiritually. They ought to be spiritually minded. We ought to be striving towards spiritual maturity. And that's important because, especially as we are applying it to fathers today, you want to set the tone in your household. You want to be the example for your household. You want your boys, if you've got boys in your home, you want them to look to you as the example of what a man ought to be. You want to set the example for your boys that this is how a Christian man is supposed to act, how he comports himself, how he behaves in this world. The boys should be able to look to their dad and say, this is it. This is my example, my model for Christian maturity and Christian manhood. And the girls in the household should say, my dad is the example of Christian manhood, and that's the kind of man I want to marry when I grow up. There's that little song, I don't know if you've heard it, "I want to marry daddy when I grow up." Well, obviously the idea there is that the little girl says, I want to marry somebody like daddy, or somebody who has the same kind of qualities is what I want to see in my husband when I get older. So the man of the household, the family, the father, the husband, he wants to model or exemplify for his sons what it is to be a Christian man and for his daughters what they should be looking for in a husband. So that all requires spiritual maturity. You want to set that tone, set that example in your household so that your household can see what it means to be a Christian man. Well, how do you become spiritually mature? How do you grow spiritually? Well, obviously, the first thing is you have to be saved. You have to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to repent of your sins and you know, be born again through that act of faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then the Bible says we grow in the faith. That is, we seek to live obediently, obey Christ's commands. We also grow through personal devotions. We have times of Bible reading and prayer as a regular course of our lives. We participate in the services and the programs of the church. Being a part of the church fellowship is a way of growth and obedience and development. And Christian experience, just living the Christian life day to day in the ups and downs of life, following Christ, walking with the Lord in obedience and faithfulness, that's all part of developing spiritual maturity. So a large aspect of Christian biblical masculinity is that striving to be the perfect man, not perfect physically, not perfect in the sense of sinless, but the sense of mature in the Lord, strong in the faith, having a solidity, not being, as the Bible says, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but being strong and stable in the faith. That really is a goal for every Christian, but especially for Christian men. They ought to have that yearning to be strong and stable and solid in the Christian faith, and that would set the example then for the rest of their household. The second virtue that I wanted to mention is courage. And I'm getting this from 1 Corinthians 16, where it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men." That's kind of old-fashioned language. Acquit yourself as a man. Another translation has it, "Be brave." Another one says, "Act like men," or "Be men of courage." The original language there literally says, "Be a man." And so it's very similar to our expression in the modern way of putting it, "Man up." Be a man. Act like a man. Do what a man is supposed to do. This word, "be a man," and the exhortation means that one should act like a mature, honorable male adult, as distinct from a little boy or a girl or a woman. Again, there's this gender roles that are expected of men that are not expected of little girls or little boys or women. There are certain things that men ought to be doing that set them apart. To be a man, in the sense, suggests the necessity of moral strength of character. And so we might define that moral strength of character as courage, having courage. Courage is essentially the opposite of the moral softness I mentioned earlier. Courage is a kind of hardness, a hardness to danger and risk and pain. Courage allows men to face the enemy, to run into battle, to take risks and face threats, even when they are fearful. What does courage look like? Well, let me give you an example that I found in the pages of church history. Bloody Queen Mary ascended the throne of England in 1553. In subsequent years, she had at least 200 people put to death, usually by being burnt at the stake, simply for their religious convictions. The scholar Nicholas Ridley had been chaplain to King Henry VIII and was Bishop of London under King Edward. Hugh Latimer also became an influential preacher under King Edward's reign. When Mary became Queen of England, she worked to put the British Isle back under the Roman Catholic system, to bring them into submission to the Roman Catholic Church. And one of her first acts as Queen was to arrest Bishops Latimer and Ridley. Both Latimer and Ridley were burnt at the stake in Oxford in October 16th of 1555. Now here's the reason that I think that this is a good example here. Because Latimer encouraged Ridley by saying, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man." Be of good comfort and play the man. What did he mean by play the man? He would have said, maybe in our vernacular, "Man up. Be a man about this. You are facing death on the stake by being burnt alive. But man up. Be a man. Have courage. Have fortitude. Face this trial with strength and endeavor to be a man about it." He said, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." So I like that expression, play the man, be a man about this. Latimer and Ridley, along with countless other Christian martyrs, faced death with courage. And so this is what a man sometimes has to do. It may not be that we're being burnt at the stake. That doesn't happen really too often anymore, at least here in the United States. But we still have to face life with courage. Biblical masculinity is that kind of courage that stands up under threat and under persecution. One of the primary responsibilities of men, of course, is to have that courage in the sense of protecting their families. God calls men to be the protector of their family, and sometimes, maybe not too often, again, here in Antigo, but there are times when men have to be the protector of the family. We have to be the strong man of the house who throws out the thief, or who, whatever, protects the women in the house or protects the children. We have to have that courage, that tenacity. We have to be the ones who run into the burning building. You know, we have to be the ones who confront the thief. We're the ones who are ready to charge the threat. And so we have to have that courage to protect our family. The third virtue that I wanted to mention is industry, or industriousness, or diligence, being a person of action. The Bible repeatedly encourages men to be diligent, to be industrious and productive. The Bible says in Proverbs 6, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" Proverbs 13 says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." So there's this contrast between the soul of a lazy sluggard and the person who is diligent, the person who is industrious, the person who is being productive. And so God gives us the responsibility of providing. Not only are we protecting our families, but we have to provide for them. And obviously the basic provision would be food and, you know, housing, shelter, clothing, things like that. Usually the man of the house is responsible to at least provide for some of those things. God gives that responsibility to men for their family, and you have to be a provider. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel," worse than an unbeliever. And so men have to have that capacity to provide for their families. And obviously if a man or a young guy is thinking about marriage, well, he ought to have some plan or some clue or some idea about how he's going to provide for his wife. And if children come along, what am I going to do then? He's got to have some kind of a job or some kind of a means of providing for his family. Godly masculinity requires that we be industrious and productive, not lazy, certainly not sluggards. And then the final virtue that I wanted to mention was leadership. Leadership. The Bible teaches that leadership in the home and the church is the responsibility of males. Again, we have these gender roles that are very clear in the Bible, and male leadership is necessary both in the home and in the church. Males provide leadership for the family. You are expected as the man of the house, the father of the house, to be the leader in the house. That doesn't mean that you're a tyrant. It doesn't mean that you're a dictator. It doesn't mean that you have to, you know, have every single thing your way. It doesn't mean that there's no discussion about what you're going to do. But ultimately, somebody has to provide the leadership of that household. Buck's got to stop with somebody. Biblically speaking, it should be the man. Now, a woman might say, "My husband is not all that spiritually mature," or maybe, "I'm more spiritual than my husband is," or, "I know more about the Bible than my husband does." Well, then you work as his partner to help him to come to the right decisions. But ultimately speaking, that ultimate authority or decision in the household has to be the man of the house. He's the father. He's the husband. He's the one that God has charged with or given that responsibility. And so as men, we have to man up. We have to take that role, not by treating our kids poorly or treating our wife as a doormat or anything. The Bible says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So you can't be abusive as a man and still love your kids and your wife. You have to love them and put them first and show sacrificial service toward your wife and kids. That's the kind of leadership you need to show. And likewise, males provide leadership in the church. That is, the pastor and the deacons are supposed to be males. Now again, that's what God has said. That's not just tradition. It's not just, well, some denominations do it one way and some denominations do it another way. This is what the Lord has said very clearly in the scripture. It's unfortunate sometimes that males refuse to take up positions of leadership. And one of the reasons I think that oftentimes women kind of pursue or rise to positions of leadership is that men simply don't want to do it, or have other plans or other priorities or whatever. So I think it's important that men are willing to step up to roles of leadership. The church requires leadership in the office of pastor and deacon that is male. Now, women can do a whole lot of other things. They simply can't be the official teaching voice of the church. They cannot serve as the pastor or as the deacons, but they can do certainly a lot of other things. Now, one final thing about masculinity, and that is that Christian men demonstrate their masculinity for the benefit of others. A worldly form, a non-biblical, unbiblical form of masculinity centers on the self. So many of these kinds of marks of masculinity that we see in our world today, in Hollywood and in athletics, that form of masculinity often focuses on the self. Look at me. Look how big I am. Look how buff I am. Look at the skills that I have as a man. Look how many women are at my feet. You know, look what I can do. It's a very self-focused form of masculinity. But biblically, masculinity centers on others. We are brave and courageous for others. We take action and work diligently for others. We develop spiritual maturity for the benefit of others. We provide godly leadership for others. So the center or the focus of biblical masculinity is not on look at me and look what I can do and look at how productive I can be and look how much money I can make. It's all for the benefit of others. We do what we do for those others in our lives. Well, the world is actively challenging biblical principles by supporting perversions like gender fluidity and effeminacy. Christian masculinity strongly objects. It will not accept these kinds of things. Gender is not fluid. It is fixed. It is binary. It's either one or the other. And men ought not to be morally soft. They ought to be morally firm and strong. Christian masculinity affirms the virtues of maturity, courage, diligence, and leadership. All Christian men, no matter what your place in life, no matter what your age, all Christian men or boys should aspire toward these virtues and make them part of our lives. Maybe you're just a young guy here. Well, you know what it means to be a man. Even if you don't have a father, you could be fatherless. You could be an orphan with no mother or father, but still you can learn the biblical principles of masculinity or, what it means biblically to be a man. You can learn those principles from the Word of God, whether you have a good example of that in your life or not. Fathers in particular should strive for Christian masculinity. Wives and children benefit when men provide for their families, protect them, teach them, and lead them. If you have a father who fulfills these Christian virtues, you should be very glad and thank God for it. It's becoming increasingly rare for men in our world today to exhibit these kinds of biblical Christian virtues. And on Father's Day especially, let's celebrate and appreciate the fathers among us who demonstrate godly Christian masculinity. Let's close in prayer.